Well, Father, we come before you celebrating the many ways you have blessed, changed, and transformed us, transformed this church, transformed people one soul at a time, and how one day you will transform this world. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that just percolates through this Christmas season, and I pray that this message will help us to understand the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a culture where having a baby is a big deal. It begins with the birth announcement, which needs to be Instagram-worthy, or agreed, right? Then you have a creative gender reveal party, where the gender is revealed either by cake, balloons, smoke flying through the air, fireworks, right? You name it. Then the couple needs to have their baby moon, right? It's kind of like a honeymoon before you have a baby. And then here's a new one I just learned about. There's something called a pre-push party, right? Before you push the baby out, have one nice evening with the girls, right? Alcohol-free, pedicures, manicures, massages, the bit. Then you have the baby, and there's still big deals to come because there's various baby products that you need. You need the wipe warmer. Did you know about this? Back in my day, my mom never warmed my wipes. You have the pee-pee-tee-pee, because even children need privacy. And then you have, this is my favorite, slip-proof baby knee pads. If you crawled as much as your baby crawls, you would understand, right? And baby products, in fact, is a $358 billion industry, is projected to grow to $611 billion in 10 years, right? And that's with the West having fewer babies. I mean, having a baby is a big deal. Talk to any grandparent, right? Their baby, and they'll usually preface it with, is unusual. Is unusually strong, smart, with it, right? My little granddaughter, she rolled over at 2 months. You know what that means? She'll be solving differential equations at 6 years old. She's amazing, right? Every baby is a big deal, but today we celebrate a baby who is the biggest deal. 2,000 years ago, we see that a baby was born, but he was not born in a medical center, but in a stable. He was not placed in a Babyletto lolly convertible crib, number one crib in Parenting Magazine, by the way, but in a manger. But all the while, his birth was not announced on Instagram. It was heralded by angels. He didn't have grandparents come to visit him, but he had wise men who brought baby gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Wouldn't you love that? He has transformed this culture, and even today, we celebrate his birth, right? His birth is the subject of some masterpieces of art, baby pageants, or I'm sorry, Christmas pageants, plays, dramas, made Mary a household word, right? This baby is something special. So what is the big deal about this baby? Now today we're going to find out why this baby is a big deal by going to the Gospel of John. Now the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It has its own style, its own agenda, and when you look at the birth narrative, there's no wise men, there's no shepherds, there's no stars in the east, there's no animals, there's no stable. There's not anything that lends towards lawn ornaments, right? But what does it lend itself to is something that is expressed in profound theology. In fact, one of the most elegant theological statements in human history is found in John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In fact, I'll read the whole thing to you. John chapter 1, 1 through 18. And we're going to focus on 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." There's no babies, no donkeys in this story, but it does answer the question, what's the big deal about this baby? I think it gets condensed to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that Word became flesh. The Word, there's this big reveal where we understand that the Word who became flesh is none other than Jesus. Now often when we think about Christmas, we think of it as a sentimental season. I won't sing the song. I want to keep my dignity, and my family won't allow this, but I'll read you the lyrics. "City sidewalks, busy sidewalks, dressed in holiday style. In the air, there's a feeling of Christmas. Children laughing, people passing, meeting smile after smile. On every street corner, you'll hear silver bells," right? Silver bells is Christmas time in the city. It's all about the feeling of Christmas. But we don't celebrate Christmas for a feeling. There is a profound theological reality that frames the Christmas season. And that is the Word became flesh. And it answers the question, what's the big deal about this baby? And from this simple passage, there are three profound truths I want to draw your attention to. This baby is a big deal because he embodies the expression of God. The baby embodies the presence of God, and the baby embodies the grace of God. Now, this is not good fodder for a Christmas Hallmark movie. Maybe it belongs in the realm of theology, but these are profound thoughts that frame the meaning of Christmas so that when we celebrate this baby is a big deal for a number of reasons. Number one, this baby is the expression of God, the expression of God. And the Word became flesh. Emphasis on the Word. Now, if you were a native Greek speaker or you lived in that world and you heard the term Word was freighted with all kinds of meaning. Like for those who were Stoics, they saw the Word as like this rational principle that governed the universe. It might describe some high ideal, this spirituality, maybe the equivalent of the Force or an intelligent being that shaped and defined destiny, right? The Word was a profound theological term whose interpretation was up to the person who heard it. You think about the term God, right? You ask somebody on the street, what is God, who is God and what is he like? You'll get everything from the big man upstairs to the animating life force within us to some cosmic rationality. Everyone has their idea of God, but it doesn't matter what people think about God, right? It doesn't matter who we think God to be. The bigger question is, who does God say he is, right? How does God express himself? And God expresses himself not through statues, not necessarily through apparitions, but through his words, specifically the Word. And this, the Word became flesh, it actually points you to the very beginning of this elegant theological statement in verse 1. And again, this is an amazing statement. Verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, when you hear "in the beginning," you think about the most famous opening line in human history, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here, John makes an adjustment. In the beginning was the Word. So he places this Word, right, who we know eventually is Jesus from the context. He was in the beginning. And there are some amazing statements that are associated with this. Number one, God created the heavens and the earth with what? With words. Of like some animals. Boom. And it was. Let's divide day and night. Boom. And it was. He just said it. He commanded it. He spoke it. And with his word, he created the universes. And you keep on reading, right? The word was God's means of creating. Secondly, God expresses himself with words. Right? Like if you wanted to get to know somebody, right? Maybe you college men, you found some very attractive woman at church. You think she must be very godly. I must get to know her. There are some ways you could do it. You can stalk her on Instagram. Just don't let her know that you're stalking her on Instagram, right? Hide the trail. You can ask your friends about her. Perhaps hire a private detective to get to know her better, right? But the best way is maybe to ask her out, talk over coffee. But here's the deal. You don't dominate the conversation. You let herself express herself with words. Right? So when you look at God, how does God express himself? He expresses himself through words. No one is able to see God, but we can know him because he speaks to us. He speaks through revelation. He spoke through the prophets. And he spoke through his son. Jesus Christ, as the Word, can perfectly express God. And get this, for him to do so authoritatively, he has to know exactly what he's talking about and who he's talking about. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word with God has the idea of he was face-to-face with God. God the Son, God the Father were face-to-face with each other, but still kept a distinction. God is not talking to himself here. One God, so to speak, is talking to another. But then at the same time, and the Word was God, or the Word was divine, every property that makes God the Father God is also true of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was with God. He was God. He is the authority of God. And as such, he can express God perfectly. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul teaches on the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times people ask, how do you know that the Holy Spirit is divine? And Paul makes this argument. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So there is a Spirit who can plumb the depths of God. Now here's the question. How can someone plumb the depths of an omniscient God? Knowing that omniscience is a province of God alone. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of a person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit can plumb the depths of an omniscient God because the Spirit himself is omniscient. In the same way, the Word can express the depths of God, the profundity of God, the attributes of God because he actually shares those attributes. All that makes God God is true of the Word, which is true of this baby, and this Word became flesh. Looking at verse 18, John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Do you want to know God? Look no further than Jesus. And as we keep on reading the gospel, this idea of the perfect expression of God, because he shares in divinity, is repeated over and over again. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, pre-existence, but when he says, I am, When you look at the covenant name of God, Yahweh, it means I am that I am. So he says, I am. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The pre-incarnate Christ shared God's glory. And then John 20:28, the climax of the gospel, Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God. There is direct worship of Jesus Christ. That baby is a big deal because that baby is the Word. That baby is divinity. He is divine. And as divine, he can fully express the depths of the divinity of God and the truth of God. He is the perfect expression of God. Secondly, that baby embodies the presence of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The Word became flesh. Now keep in mind, what became flesh was the Word. This divinity took on human flesh, yet still maintained the attributes of his divinity. Now it's interesting, we have an easy time identifying other humans, right? You might mistake a man for a woman or a woman for a man in this day and age, but you always know the person's a human. They walk on 2 feet. They talk, they express themselves, they use their thumbs. You never confuse somebody for being, let's say, a gorilla unless they're dating your daughter, right? That's the only reason you might confuse kinds. But here, there is no doubt that the Word maintains his property as the Word. He always maintains what's true of God in himself. He can't un-God himself. Yet, there is a sense where the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Right, for billions of years, trillions of years, Jesus Christ lived in the company of his Father. All that made God, God was true of him. Was God omniscient? So was Jesus. Was God omnipresent? So is Jesus, right? Was God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Is God holy? So is Jesus. Is he loving? So is Jesus. All of it, they were in perfect sync. But something happened 2,000 years ago where the Word became flesh. Now that Word became flesh and then dwelt among us actually points to a reality we've been talking quite a bit about in Numbers. Dwelt, you might have tabernacled. The idea is pitched a tent. Now you guys remember the tabernacle and how that was to solve a problem. How can a holy God live in the presence of sinful man? Knowing that if you look on God's face, you will die. Well, God had them pitch a tent so that when they moved from place to place to place to place, he can travel with them and inhabit this tent. God was able to live among them. He pitched his tent among them. But in this case, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He actually left the tent and he took on human flesh. Instead of being veiled with fabric, he was veiled with skin. And the Word of God dwelt among us. Now, how could this work? Well, one of the best explanations of how this miracle took place is found in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, you might want to turn there. I'm going to camp out here for a little bit. In Ephesians 2, 5 through 8, Paul's calling the Philippians to basically humble themselves and seek other people's interests above their own. And he points to the example of Jesus Christ. And points to the way he sacrificed and humbled himself for the good of others. Have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. We see a downward descent. It begins with, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? He was equal to God in every way. All that made God, God was true of Jesus. And yet he didn't grasp that. He didn't mandate that he had to always express that. He held his godness, you could say, with an open hand. But he emptied himself, step 2. Now, the word empty doesn't necessarily mean empty as in empty gas tank or some literal subtraction of a substance. It's more of a making it of no account. Now, you guys ever heard the term addition by subtraction? Maybe that cantankerous relative is not going to show up at Christmas party this year, and that's addition by subtraction, right? We're all going to have a better time, be honest. Well, with Jesus, it's subtraction by addition. Subtraction by addition. To express himself and to dwell in the presence of humanity, he couldn't walk around with unshielded glory, otherwise everyone would die. Now, there were glimpses that he gave, like the Transfiguration. But it was addition by, is subtraction by addition. He took on human flesh so that he could be found in appearance as a man. But to do that, he set aside the free use of many of his attributes. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He emptied himself of the riches of heaven. We learn in John 17:5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I mean, Jesus was in this glorified state. All was wonderful, but he left it behind. And not only did he leave that glory, we learn in Hebrews 5:8, although he was the Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Right? He allowed himself to suffer, to be obedient to his Father. John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? He emptied himself. Step 3, taking the form of a servant, a slave. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, right, being a slave was almost to be less than human. Your will was subjugated to that of another. Right, it was dehumanizing. It made you reliant and dependent on the will of somebody else. Now, let's say Bill Gates came to your door, and perhaps because he had to do some community service, don't know why he would have to do such a thing, he told you that he's going to be your slave. Bill Gates is now your slave. He is your servant. Wouldn't that be nice? Does your computer software need to be updated? Microsoft Windows giving you trouble? Well, I'm sure he can solve some things. Do you need somebody to invest your money? He would be your man. Would he clean your toilets? If you ask him to, he is your servant after all, right? It almost seems beneath him to ask him to do all those things. But you look at the step down that Bill Gates would take to be your servant, compared to the step down that the Word took to be a servant, and you multiply that by a billion and you're somewhat close to reality. Jesus became a servant. Step 4, and being made in the likeness of men. He had profound similarities. Everything that was true of men is true of Christ. Well, don't men have human nature? Like it's fallen, true. But Adam and Eve did not. Being fallen is, it warps humanity, it doesn't define humanity. Jesus was fully human. And he became fully human for a purpose. Now they say that a dog is man's best friend. And I'm sure many of you love dogs. But let's say that there was some worldwide dog plague that was taking the life of many of the canines that we love. And there's a scientific research project that is asking for volunteers to take a serum that will turn you into a dog for 4 years and then turn you back into a human after that. And they're going to use this research to figure out what's causing the plague and how to cure it. Would you volunteer to become a dog for 4 years? No, absolutely not. Let the dogs die. I don't love them that much, right? Some of you are hard-hearted. But you think about it. One, you would have to leave your family for 4 years. You wouldn't be able to read, talk, or go to church, or go shopping. You would lose your job. You'd have to sleep outside in the cold. You have to say goodbye to steak and ice cream or crescent rolls. Hello to dog food, unless a Hollywood celebrity is your master. Fleas could be a real issue. You'd be at the mercy of your master. You'd be treated like a dog. Right? It's beneath you. There's no human dignity. But the step down from human to dog, again, think God to human. That's the disparity. I'm being found in the appearance as a man. And he was a man all the way through. He didn't just appear at 30 years old. He allowed himself to become a baby again. I mean, would you live your life over again? Would you want to go back to being a toddler? Having your mom put the t-shirt, like dainty blue t-shirt that says mama's boy, and making you pose for ridiculous pictures with animals? Going through junior high all over again. Sorry, junior hires, it gets better. Right? He humbled himself. Step five, he humbled himself. He took on the lowest human condition. He's not surrounded by nurses and doctors, but animals and midwives. Step six, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Right? You know someone is willing to obey and subject their will if they're willing to go all the way, right? He humbled himself to the point where his obedience would cost him his own life. And then step seven, even death on a cross. I mean, we have a nice cross here decorated by a wreath, but you know, that would be seen as ridiculous to a Roman. I mean, that was an instrument of torture. That was a way of humiliating the person who's being put to death. And in an honor-shame culture, it was to embarrass themselves to death. They'd be spread out, right? Nailed, tied, whatever. And even though Jesus died in one day, that wasn't the normal custom. Normally it took 2 or 3 days. You couldn't protect yourself, shield yourself. Birds would come. And eventually, through blood loss and suffocation, you would succumb and you'd be humiliated the whole way. You were made an example of. They would never think about decorating a cross. He was crucified to the very lowest point, and the Word became flesh so that he can go there. Why would he do such a thing? Well, the third reason why the baby is a big deal is because he embodies the grace of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Glory, that expresses weight, worth, and honor. And it normally, when it's associated with God, it's his light, his terrifying light. When people would see the light of God's glory, they would kiss the dirt right away. They were trembling, fearful for their lives. Yet this glory dwelt in Jesus. One of my favorite Christmas passages, and Dixon, I loved all the Christmas songs that you mentioned. I'm glad you didn't mention this, so you didn't steal my thunder. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That is my favorite Christmas lyric. He was the only Son from the Father who dwelled in flesh. And the way to glory, his glory, was his pursuit of glory. His pursuit of the return to glory. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The only begotten Son, the unique Son of God, had a plan to return to glory. John 12:28, how is he about to return to glory? He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And this took place as he was about to go to the cross. The cross was the path to glory. And remember how Jesus humbled himself to the lowest point. And when we go back to Philippians 2:9-11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Jesus surrendered everything that gave him glory, and God gave the glory back to him in spades, right? His glory was through the profound elevation of the most important being in the universe, humbling himself. And why would he do such a thing? Why would God allow his son to forsake his glory and then give him greater glories? Because what he accomplished through it, right? It was glory that was given by grace and truth. Grace and truth, I think the better translation might be grace and dependability. Hear me out. Remember when God showed his glory to Moses? He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and Moses could only see the backside of his glory. And as God revealed himself, these words were spoken: I will make myself and all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Notice, he's not just gracious, but I will be gracious. I'm not just merciful, I will show mercy. There is promised mercy, promised grace. So grace and truth is when God decides to show grace, you can depend on it. You can rely on it. He will truly show grace, he will truly show mercy. And in this case, when Jesus came to earth, his glory showed itself, it leaked out through his love and his grace. In fact, as we read the Gospel of John, there are seven signs. All of them point to grace and mercy. He turns water into wine. Well, how is that grace and mercy? He basically allowed the host of a wedding feast to save face. Very important in that culture. He healed the official son. He healed the paralytic, right? Self-evident. Feeding of the 5,000, showing mercy on the people who were hungry in the wilderness. He walked on water. Why did he do that? To rescue the disciples who were in distress. He healed the man born blind, and then in his greatest act, short of his own resurrection, he raised Lazarus from the dead, having mercy on Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He was showing grace upon grace. The only begotten Son of God did not walk around in unshielded glory, but did works of mercy so that through his death, he can show the ultimate act of mercy and not just go to heaven by himself and return to glory, but bring his people with him. So when we look at this baby, what's the big deal about this baby, putting it all together? One, this baby embodies the expression of God. Now, previously, God chose to reveal himself to creation by creation, right? When God created the heavens and the earth, remember where he lived? He lived in creation with his people, Adam and Eve. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with him. They were able to converse with him. And yet when they sinned, what was the consequence? It was death and expulsion from his presence. They could not live in the presence of a holy God. But when the Word became flesh, he re-entered this world to cleanse the world, to change the world, to rescue them from death. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He announces the good news, right? He expresses that God is not at war with those who turn to him. This baby embodies the presence of God. He not only just came to just teach accurately about God, it was very important that the presence of God was embodied in Jesus. It was very important that he actually became a man. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, a good Jew would understand that the Lamb of God taking away sin, they would go back to what event? The Exodus. The 10th plague of Egypt was that God was going to take the lives of all the firstborn sons, all of them. But if you slaughtered a Passover lamb and sprinkled his blood on the doorpost, he would pass over. The judgment of God would pass over your home because he would look at the blood of the lamb and take that as a substitute for the blood of your son. So when John the Baptist looks at Jesus, he sees the Lamb of God, that his blood, his sacrifice, will allow the wrath of God to pass over you. He would be your substitute. When Jesus was suspended on the cross, his last words, "It is finished." Well, what's finished? He made what we call atonement. He made atonement. You see, the thing is, an animal sacrifice is not sufficient to cover a human sin, right? You can't substitute animal death with human death. He had to be a man. Further, how could one man atone for the sins of many men and women? His intrinsic divinity gave his death extra worth and value. So it's one for all, one for a multitude. Jesus, being divine and a man, worked together. He had to be embodied so that he can rescue you from your sin. And thirdly, this baby embodies the grace of God. The most famous verse in John, perhaps the Bible, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There is an invitation. Jesus came to express God, to embody God, to die on the cross, so that should you choose to believe, in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You were estranged from God. We heard some testimonies about that, right? Enslaved to sin, the dark desires of our flesh, under the influence of Satan, the father of lies, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We were to be condemned. But Jesus came to not only tell us about God, to express God, but to embody God in the flesh, who can die for our sin, so that all those who call upon his name, who turn from our sin, can have eternal life. And that's the big deal about this baby. This baby is not just to be a lawn ornament. He came that we might have life, true life, eternal life. But here's the deal. To have this kind of life, you need to do more than see this baby as a big deal. He has to be more than a big deal to you. He has to be the biggest deal. For you understand that he's not a part of your life, but he's to be the point of your life. He is your risen king, and your devotion, your worship, your celebration of him is because he is the biggest deal in the universe. That's the big deal about this baby. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the birth of your son. And as we just ponder the profound significance, maybe we don't understand it all. I don't think anybody really can. But what we can understand is that your son gave his life so that we might be able to have eternal life with you. And I pray for anybody who's on the outside looking in. Spirit, will you just do a work in them right now? Cause them to reconsider, to soften their hearts, open their hearts and their minds to the beauty of Christmas and the big deal about this baby. I pray that as we celebrate Christmas, that we will do more than just celebrate goodwill to men and peace on earth, but also the miracle of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.